Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to come together and to fellowship, to hear from you specifically within your word. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified by all that takes place here on Sunday mornings, that your name would be held in the highest of honors, that you would arrest our attention and captivate our thoughts with thoughts of you and with knowledge of you, and that we would grow to be more like Christ as a result of that. And that you would indeed be well honored by what takes place. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Oh, and actually, we also pray for Pastor Sean that you would give him continued quick recovery. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So where we've been in college and career class, and that's kind of where we are today, is we're just going to kind of bring you guys into the series that we've been going through. It's been kind of a systematic theology approach to things, and we've been on the subject of sanctification. And the goal, though, when we got to sanctification, was to try to be a little less heady in the presentation that systematic theologies bring, to try to be a little bit more practical, and to see how it is that we can specifically see sanctification as a benefit to our lives. And so that's kind of where we're at. So we're kind of going to recap some of the things that we introduced with sanctification last week, as well as dive into some new concepts this morning. And so we're actually going to start out by reading Ephesians 4:17 through Ephesians 5:13. So if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to follow along, if you actually logged on to Go Lectures, there should be an electronic Bible that's there for you, so you can follow along with the ESV. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And it says this, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Of course, a word there also referring to sanctification. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. The sun go down on your anger. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 5 verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And we could continue reading because of all the wonderfulness that is contained within Ephesians there, but we'll go ahead and just stop there. So basically, a lot of the things that are presented within that section of Scripture really kind of illustrate a lot of the importance of understanding sanctification in a practical sense. Just to kind of give you guys a little bit of a brief overview of what we introduced last week, we had discussed some of the definitions related to sanctification. And there are several terms that are used, but there are a few that are kind of important. And so the Hebrew term, the primary Hebrew term for sanctification, which these words are synonymous with the words for holiness. It's the same word in the Greek text a lot of times. You'll see that it's holiness, sanctification. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the process of being made holy. And in many ways, we're talking about conforming an individual, how God conforms an individual to the declaration that is made about the individual in justification. So you're declared to be righteous, you're declared to be holy, you're declared to be Christ-like, and so you're being conformed to that image through the process of sanctification. The Hebrew term, basically, it's understood, originates from a word that means to cut. And this kind of forms the foundation for properly understanding the term sanctification, as well as properly understanding the term holiness. Several movements that came out in the 1800s, and really actually all throughout church history, it sort of happened in little spots here and there. But they were basically called holiness movements. And they were all about perfection with an understanding that it's sinlessness, that it's a moral perfection, and that you can achieve at some point within this life a perfect status, a perfect position of holiness, which means that I've kind of ceased from sin, or that I've just dominated and gotten into a point where I have now mastered sin. In fact, at Gospel Life up in Santa Fe, I was at a men's ministry meeting there one time and didn't think that ever in my life I would come across an individual that was a holiness movement advocate. It seemed like it had died down enough. But there was an individual, and we were discussing sharing sins that we'd struggled with amongst a group of men. And so we're like, yeah, this is the sin that I struggle with. This is the sin that I struggle with. And this individual said, well, you know, I don't want to create some controversy, but I don't struggle with sin. And I said, can you please sign my Bible? But be that as it may, he and I had a wonderful argument, and we left shaking hands. It was cordial. But there it is. And he got to the point, and as he was explaining it, it came across as the same holiness issue where you experience some kind of a crisis moment in your life, and for him it was when the demon of pride was rebuked from his life. Therefore, he's now able to master and dominate the sin that's within his life. And so there it is. And we had continual ongoing discussion, and it never really ended up getting anywhere. But the idea biblically, because that's really what we want to know, is we want to know what it is that the Bible is ultimately specifically presenting in relationship to sanctification. So the root meaning, as well as the continual meaning throughout the Bible, is specifically in terms of cutting or separating people or things even. There are plenty of things throughout the Old Testament that were inanimate objects, that were sanctified, that were separated unto the Lord. But specific to people, that's the idea, is that there is a cutting off of that person from something and then bringing it to something else. That's the basic understanding there. And the Greek terms that are used in the New Testament also carry that same idea. So that's the basic root definition, the root understanding of the terms for holiness. So it's not, in its root understanding, really anything necessarily in relationship to a moral understanding or a moral purity or a moral perfection. Definitely not. So as the term starts to be used, though, there's, in fact, we should even kind of distinguish and separate two concepts here. There is a sanctification that's understood in Scripture as the specific one-time act of separating a person unto God. This comes across in Hebrews chapter 10. For by the one offering he has sanctified for all time those that are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so forth and so on, as it would say there. But it also uses it in about verse 14 or so of Hebrews 10, those that are being sanctified. And so that's the specific process that we're talking about, is the ongoing being sanctified, continual operation of the Holy Spirit within a person's life. So really, it's carrying in that same understanding to cut something and putting that into an ongoing process, whether it's a continual drawing or dedicating or separating of a person from sin, from worldly concepts, unto God. And that's how the process of sanctification, in a kind of simple way, in sort of summary fashion, can be seen. The Greek terminologies and the Hebrew terminologies, they sort of become developed into an understanding of dedicating something for use, dedicating something for service, as well as specifically dedicating something for worship. That's one of the big emphases in the scriptures in terms of sanctification, is that it's not just simply the dedication of service, but a dedication of worship. So as you're looking out through like Leviticus 18, 20, 21, some of those passages that specifically refer to kind of the dedication of a priest, the sanctification of a priest unto God, it was ultimately for worship in as much as it was for service, the relationship that would begin to exist between God and man. So personal dedication to God, these are understandings behind the terms of holiness, behind the terms of sanctification. Process of sanctification whereby a person's nature even is being changed into the image of God. So we were created in the image of God, but yet because of the fall, that image was marred, that image was tainted because of sin. In many ways, it's sort of a broken mirror at that point, not accurately reflecting the image of God as it was intended to be. So the process of sanctification is mending those cracks within the mirror, allowing you to be in a position of being a true image bearer once again. Make sense? Did I lose anybody yet? I always ask questions that way I can take a drink of coffee. There we go. So these are kind of some of the basic understandings, basic definitions. You'll notice that a lot of times throughout Scripture, there's two concepts that are pitted against each other, and that is consecration versus desecration, where you have something that's being purified and something that is being literally the exact opposite of it, being defiled. And those concepts are normally used in connection in terms with obedience to God. That's in the realm of the sanctification. That's in the realm of the consecration. And then the desecration is typically seen within disobedience to God. And so that kind of frames a nice understanding, a nice foundation for a lot of the terms that would be used throughout Scripture. And then if there's any questions on that, please feel free to interrupt at any point in time. So the purpose and the goal, and this is where we can kind of begin to see sanctification in a more practical sense. The purpose and the goal of sanctification is always change. Sanctification. Is that legible and visible? I feel like I gotta dance around a little so that way you can. But the purpose and the goal of sanctification is always change. So anytime that we discuss sanctification in a practical sense, we discuss it with that in mind. There's a specific goal, there's a specific purpose, there's a specific end ultimately to the subject of sanctification, and it carries with it a connotation of morality at that point. But the specific definition and the specific issue relates to the subject of separation, separating myself from something unto something. So there's typically seen a cessation of activity as well as an incorporation of new activity. Jay Adams calls that a dehabituation and a rehabituation of concepts within a person's life. So the purpose, the goal is always change. This is really the essence of what we'd read in Ephesians 4:17 through Ephesians 5:12, is that concept of putting something off and then putting something on. So there's the cessation of a particular activity as well as the incorporation of a new activity that is indeed intended to replace it. So we introduced this issue last week with a joke. And so we'll see how it kind of goes over here. College and career guys, you're not allowed to answer the joke. So, but it basically goes something like this. When is a door not a door?
When it's ajar.
When it's ajar. Isn't that glory? That's gold right there. It's gold. When is a door not a door? When it is a jar. And now we're all laughing. So to bring that home as to why that would be applicable, why that joke is applicable to this discussion, is if you were to ask that question in a more serious sense, when is a thief not a thief? It's okay to answer that question. When he's no longer stealing? Okay. When is a thief no longer a thief? We've got so far when he ceases the activity of stealing. Okay, so when he goes on to be benevolent, starts to give to people. Okay, any other thoughts? Change of heart. Okay, so there's a fundamental change regarding or relating to the person's nature. So really, yeah, if we take those three concepts and we combine it together, that's basically what the answer ends up being. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he is fundamentally something else. That's when a thief is no longer a thief. And this is where it kind of illustrates the practicality of looking at sanctification, because as you recognize some of the sins that you would specifically struggle with, it's not only the cessation of the activity, but also the incorporation of a new activity, and all of that in correspondence with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I could take my car and I could flip it upside down. I could jump into it and have somebody spin me around, and that might be fun, but that's not the correct use of a vehicle. You guys are all imagining that, aren't you? That's stellar. Jeremy in a car going around and around upside down. Yeah. So, but yeah, that's to Noel's point there, is there's an owner's manual that basically says here's how it is the proper way and use of the car. And so that declaration within justification being there, and then having the manual to be able to understand how these things happen and how these things take place, that's how you get yourself out of the mess of being this puzzle. And your kids do it the same way that I do it, where you just, yeah, it's all together, you're good. And there's a correct way of doing it, and so that's the breaking of a particular habit and the incorporation of a new habit, and that's the issue. That's the point and the purpose and the goal of sanctification, is to always go through change, but the change is a total cessation of activity as well as an incorporation of a new activity. So what do you think would be more specific to the answer to that question, when a thief is no longer a thief? So the cessation of activity plus the incorporation of a new activity, and really what you're asking there, what you're looking for, is change and the complete opposite of what was going on. So when is a thief no longer a thief? When he's giving. When there's something that is completely opposite. How about in this respect? When is a liar no longer a liar? When he's a truth teller. There we go. So that's the concept what we're looking at, and the goal and the purpose of sanctification always being change. Now, in Ephesians 4:17, you'll notice what it specifically says there. It's kind of the introduction. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What is a walk? Does it mean that I should not walk with a limp? Should not walk like an Egyptian? It's hard to come up with those. Yeah, so as referencing a lifestyle change. So a walk, obviously, as the scriptures would understand it, is the manner in which a person carries themselves, the manner in which a person conducts themselves, incorporates the concepts of what it was that they were doing on a regular basis, and then there's a cessation of that particular kind of activity. Don't walk as the Gentiles do, and of course, that's a specific reference to the unbelievers. Don't walk as an unbeliever walks, and then in the futility of their minds. Now, the fantastic thing about Ephesians 4 is the way that it sort of lays things out. The futility of their minds is a phrase in the Greek text that refers to thinking about pointless things. Just not even necessarily thinking about something that's sinful. but that I would be in a position as an unbeliever where I think about pointless things, non-profitable things, things that don't add really any kind of spiritual value or any kind of spiritual significance to my life. And so don't walk from pointless activities. You follow the flow of the text and it would go something like this. Pointless activities lead to an open door for sinful activities, which then lead to sinful activities, which then lead to just giving yourself over, giving up on all things. And so you give yourself over to a calloused mind at that point. So I think there's an understanding even on that point, just as a side note, in recognizing what it is that I'm thinking about, what it is that I'm planning, what it is that I'm participating in on an ongoing basis. Because if there's a degree in which I am engaging more so in pointless activities and saying, it's not sin, free in Christ. It's not sin. That it might actually be a wonderful staging scenario for sin. So and that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul elsewhere had asked the question, or basically made the statement, that all things could be lawful, but not all things could be profitable. He's not just simply giving a nice little scenario of how to make money in terms of profit, or just to do something that would be really good to do, but he's basically making the comparison between the lifestyle that is, sure, I could say I'm free in Christ, sure, I could say all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, and so therefore I will abandon the non-profitable things and I will pursue specifically profitable things. So don't walk, don't conduct yourselves, don't carry yourselves the same way as an unbeliever would do. And now you can begin to see some of the crux of the issue on the word sanctification, meaning separation, that there would be a fundamentally different concept surrounding your life as those of the unbelievers. Which in many ways might be a very helpful tool in terms of the way many churches want to reach people, the incorporation of certain kinds of concepts. You could say certainly that might be permissible, that might be lawful, but that might not necessarily be profitable, and therefore it should be something that's abandoned. Because as far as my life goes, there should, first and foremost with sanctification, there should be an utter fundamental difference between the me now and the me previously, as well as a fundamental difference between the me now and the world that lives around me. Don't want to incorporate concepts from them, even if I can make the declaration that it's not a sinful issue per se, but is it a profitable issue? I asked the youth that question one time. Whenever it comes to anything, of course it backfired on me, so the whole night I kept hearing why. But ask yourselves the question, why would I do this? What would be the purpose? What would be the benefit? And then to literally become selfish individuals with reference to your sanctification, I'm only going to do the things that will benefit my sanctification. And be extreme with that. Because we understand from sanctification that without this, nobody will see the Lord. So this isn't optional post-conversion. This isn't optional post-regeneration. This is essential. And in fact, it is indicative of post-regeneration, post-justification. It's going to happen this particular way. And so when it's not happening, then I need to ask some very serious questions. There should be a fundamental difference there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4 even specifically says, not in the passions of the Gentiles. And so here is one area in which your walk can become fundamentally different than the world's, is that you would make decisions, you would make choices, you would pursue things that is not based on desire. Or at least that you would not make decisions based upon those kinds of passions, those kinds of sensual desires that the world would have. So you could be in that position where seek the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. The activity being that I'm going to be more focused on the relationship that I have with God first, so then that way that will change the desires of my heart into sanctified desires, holy desires. But as it would stand, from the desires of the world, the passions of the Gentiles, that kind of sensuality that Jude even refers to as people who have given themselves up with a sensualness, a licentiousness, is that I would be motivated by the senses. My desires are senses related. So what's pleasing visually, what's pleasing auditorially, what's pleasing taste-wise. I mean, gluttony is definitely still a real sin. There's a lot of things that I experienced in Santa Fe that I never thought I would experience because it's Santa Fe. But there was an individual that came in for counseling who literally would struggle with the sin of gluttony, would eat to the point of his kidney shutting down, and would be a complete transformation, would literally go from, you know, a slick athletic build to an overweight build almost in no time at all. That's when the desire is, my stomach feels good, my tongue feels good, my taste buds feel good. It's a senses-oriented activity, a senses-motivated desire to pursue something. And so no longer walk as an unbeliever, no longer walk with the passions of the Gentiles, a sinful, desire-motivated lifestyle. And then Ephesians 4:24, stop that activity. We saw that. Start this activity. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so here's kind of the progression of put off and put on that we're talking about. When is a thief no longer a thief? When is a liar no longer a liar? Specifically in verses 25 through 27, put away falsehood, speak the truth. The Bible literally said what you guys answered a moment ago. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he is a truth teller. Put away falsehood and put on truth telling. Put off resentment, the holding of anger, holding anger in, and put on dealing with problems daily, even letting anger at that point be a motivation for biblical solutions. Be angry, but don't sin, and then deal with it. Put it off, as he even mentions further down in the context. Put off unwholesome words that cut up others. Put on words that build up each other. You know, specifically, it's been amazing how consistent it's happened that when people in a marriage, and I would even go so further as to say people in any kind of a relationship with one another, people in any circumstance where they're interacting with somebody else, if there is a commitment that is made to not say anything negative about that person, it literally has revolutionized people's lives and will continue to do so. What's the point of an insult? What's the point of a cut down? It's not going to change the circumstance. Well, it could change the circumstance in a negative way. It could make it worse. As you would have individuals that something happened, something went wrong, and then to be able to be told, wow, you totally messed up, you're an idiot. That doesn't motivate me to go, you know what, you're totally right. Man, I really need some change. So I've read blog posts of people that have experienced marital problems or relationship problems that I committed to not say anything negative, and things began to drastically and dramatically change. Put off unwholesome words that cut up each other. Put on words that build up one another, that encourage, that edify, that bless, that promote change, that promote reconciliation, those kinds of things. Ephesians 4:28 has the specifics on when a thief is no longer a thief. So the way in which a thief corrects the issue of being a thief is not to just simply cease the activity, but then to incorporate new activity. He is no longer a thief when he is a worker, when he is earning a wage, and when he is giving. Because you see, that demonstrates a fundamental change in his approach to things, to material concepts. As those things that, as from a sense of pride even, that I can take, I'm owed, or I'm deserved, or I'm just simply good enough to do it, so I'm going to take things. Whereas this attitude now, this fundamental change of the heart that would take place, is I'm going to work and earn things, plus I'm going to see the need that other people have for things, and that I've worked hard to be able to provide for myself, and I have the ability then to turn around and reciprocate this kind of an activity through kindness and benevolence. So when he no longer is a taker, and when he becomes a giver, Verse 29, corrupting talk, building each other up. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. And then be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is one of the specifics that I think is so important in terms of being individuals who preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Because when it comes to somebody who has offended me, if I'm not basking under the realities of what the scriptures say about me, that I offend God daily, that I sin daily, that I have ongoing sin, that I was even more significantly a worse sinner than even that prior to salvation, and yet God forgave me because of Jesus Christ, not just the arbitrary Islamic forgiveness where Allah snaps his fingers and you're ipso facto forgiven and there is no justice, but the forgiveness of the God of the Bible who sent his only begotten Son to die and bear the penalty and the wrath so that justice would be satisfied, and then adopted us into his family, forgiving us thoroughly and ongoingly. But then, when somebody has offended me, I can turn right around and say, you know what, forgiveness is granted because the degree of offense that I have given to God will always overshadow the degrees of offense that you give to me. And yet God gave forgiveness to me. But it also has to be seen within the light of the gospel that I believe one of the reasons that should motivate me to forgive you is because Jesus died for you as well. And so if the God of the universe, who created all things, who sustains all things, who is so omnipotent, so powerful, so majestic, so wonderful, and is the judge of the universe, the judge, not just a good judge, but the judge of the universe, does not bring a charge against my fellow brother, my fellow sister in Christ, or an individual that I believe that he has died for, if God does not bring an accusation or charge against that person, why would I hold it against them? Such situations are when I'm replacing God as the judge of my heart and I am sitting myself up on the throne as the judge, saying I have the ability to determine and to decree outside of what God determines and what God decrees. We recognize, though, that as we talk about these things, change is not easy. Inasmuch as the simple principle is outlined, we recognize that the application, the practice, the ongoing nature of that reveals it to be something that is very difficult. Obviously, if it was easy to change, we all would have done that thoroughly. But we recognize it's not easy to change. Jeremiah 22:21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. So one of the specific reasons as to why it is so difficult to change, why it's so difficult for anybody to change, is because of what this verse is saying in Jeremiah 22:21. From your youth, it has been not just simply you coasted through life, you were on neutral ground, and you just continue to make these choices, but that specifically it has been your practice from your youth that you would not obey my voice. It's been a habitual issue, and it's very much so programmed now within our conscience that when it comes to making the choices between good and evil, making decisions on whether or not we could change, that it is much easier to go along with the habitual process. When you guys woke up this morning, what foot did you put your shoes on first? We had some right foots, some left foots. We could separate our groups into the right foot crowd over here, left foot crowd over here. Yeah, who? At what point did you make the decision? Okay, I've got my shoes. I'm going to sit down. Right foot. Or a left foot? I don't know. She said it, not me. All right, we got some perspective on this issue now. Yeah, I mean, we didn't necessarily have to sit there and go through a process of thinking that. You know, I go through a routine each morning, and, you know, I don't necessarily need anybody to tell me to brush my teeth. But when I was growing up, I did. But it seems to have been instilled within me, and didn't necessarily have to make a conscious effort, make a conscious decision. But the habitualness of not obeying the voice of God has been programmed within us, and that's why one of the issues that happens is when we're faced with moments of change, when we're faced with moments of temptation, let's make it a little more real in that sense. When we're faced with moments of temptation, the consistent practice that has already been there, that has already been programmed within us, is to give in to the sin. That's why it's so hard, so difficult then to say, I'm going to say no to this sin, and I'm going to say yes to righteousness. I'm going to say no to lying in this situation, and I'm going to say yes to telling the truth. So one thing that we could begin to recognize is that on an ongoing basis, and think about it in medieval terms, if you spent zero time building your walls during the week, how open to attack do you think you would be? And how successful do you think you'd be at that point in defending against that attack? So doing nothing in Christianity is going to produce failure. Now, we should also mention at this point that I do believe very strongly, very significantly, to the power of the Holy Spirit as the one who affects the actual change within a person's life, which is why Ephesians 4 has the context on not grieving him, not grieving the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is responsible for your sanctification, but that Christians become responsible with their sanctification. So that there is activity that we should be doing, that we should be participating in very specifically. A great example of this is Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. About this guy Melchizedek. How many of you guys would like to have a very, very long presentation of all of the ways and intricacies in which Melchizedek points to Jesus, and how this guy who appears for almost no time at all shows up, bread and wine, praise God, goes off the scene. And how there is monumental mounds and hills and caves and oceans of theology and doctrine that exists within that. It says, about this we have much to say, but it's really hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the revelations of God, the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So here's the rub of this passage of Scripture. And of course, when you read Hebrews chapter 2 and you hear the author making statements like, after it was first declared, the gospel was first declared, it was confirmed to us, the author and his audience, by those who heard. So really he's making the claim to being second generation Christians. And the writing of the book of Hebrews sometime around 64 to 68 A.D. and the second generation Christians being close to the resurrection of Jesus Christ into that kind of a time frame. So this could be a group of individuals that have been Christians for 30 years. And so by this time, you should have become teachers, but it's hard to explain things that teachers should be mutually sharing together because of this dull of hearing, which doesn't mean that it's a group of individuals that need Kyle Bamberg to help them out with hearing aids, but that it's a group of individuals that have gotten lazy. So they did nothing, or at least at some point they started doing nothing. Started doing nothing. I guess it works. They start, yeah. It's like turning up dead. Anyways, irregardless. No, I'm kidding. They've become dull of hearing, they become lazy. At some point, this laziness incurred, and doing nothing meant that they could not participate in eating meat and potatoes and this really awesome, solid food and the Word of God. And the reason being is because of this unskilledness and this lack of constant practice in distinguishing good from evil. So if I have a particular sin that I'm struggling with, and I'm waiting for the opportunities for temptation to happen, and then I think to myself, how do I deal with this? You know, it's just like when I played soccer, and when I first started out, you come across scenarios on the soccer field that you got no clue what to do. You're on the right side, in the corner, you're stuck. You know, and it was revolutionary when it came up with the concept of switching the field, where you kick it all the way out to the other side. Mind-blowing concept. Didn't know what to do in circumstances, as a result, lost the ball and made some huge mistakes. So when it comes to that opportunity, if there is not my checklist or my routine, how do I deal with this sin specifically, should be that when I'm not in those moments of temptation and under the pressure of those sin, I should be thinking and practicing about not doing these things and instead doing something else. There should be a continual activity on an ongoing basis, constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Imagine what it would be if they took a soldier off the street, threw him into war, said, here's your gun, enjoy. Man, and I keep watching these videos. People have posted them, and they're videos of soldiers that climb walls, like really, really high walls, so effectively within like 30 seconds, like 10 guys get over a wall. It's impressive. But, you know, cute little pastoral freelance web designer me, if I came up to a wall, I'd be like, wow, that's great. Looks like I'm dead. Looks like I'm dead. I can't code my way out of this one. Didn't know what to do. Now with the practice, and of course then it's, you can see the understanding of knowing what to do and then actually putting it into place. Being good at it, being able to practice it. And that's what affects the growth. Notice what he's talking about here. He talked about in verse 12 teachers, and then verse 14 talked about maturity. There seems to be a direct correlation between the things that I know about the Bible, about Christ, and the maturity then that exists within my life. And in fact, on that point, let's look into the objection here, is that, great, Pastor Jeremy, I understand what you're saying. I get the point of putting something off, putting something on, but I don't seem to be able to find any change. Don't seem to be able to put this into place, and it doesn't seem to be, to borrow Pastor Tim's understanding from a couple of sermons ago, you know, it just doesn't seem to be working. Doesn't seem to be happening. I can't seem to change. Of course, the recognition behind that is bogus. We've been establishing practices our entire lives of change. We practice enough times with my little baby girl establishing new routines, and at some point, she changes. 6-month-old little girl has the ability to change. Of course, she actually does rebel. But it's amazing to see how she picks up on things. Yesterday I was watching her and she figured out a new game. It's called I'll Spit My Nook Out and Make My Daddy Pick It Up For Me Each Time. She actually got me to change. The issue is that we become lax in terms of practicing sinful or non-profitable lifestyles. That's allowed to continue, and then there's not an incorporation of practicing new lifestyles. Here's a good little bit of a biblical process to consider, and we'll have to close with this, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, if you want to turn there, I quoted it on lecture, so you can read through it, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, I think sometimes we maybe get into a trap where we would say that Christianity is really just sort of, because we're very much sovereignty of God, the Lord affects change. So we would think that it would be a natural process to just simply become a Christian and to be able to deal with these things. And there's an interesting portion of this passage of Scripture in 2 Peter 1, 1 through 15 that almost even seems to confirm that really it's just all up to God, and that I will sit back, pray, hope that it happens. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, You have the faith of the apostles. You have that faith that stood before Jewish leaders, indicting them of their crucifixion of Jesus Christ, boldly proclaiming things. That's the same faith of equal standing of ours, not because of anything that we have done, certainly. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, that's great. I'm thoroughly equipped. There it is. I've already got it all. How does God thoroughly equip you for all things that pertain to life and godliness? Verse 3 tells us, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So it seems to be that there's this specific storehouse of every single kind of advantage of living correctly, of every single way in which I could be godly. All of the answers to essentially life's greatest questions. Seems that storehouse is abundantly there, but the way that the transaction happens between God's granting of this divine power, this isn't something insignificant. This isn't something that is just a nice little helpful hints from Susan section of whatever it is that I'm reading, and that, wow, that's a good way to apply things. Or this isn't just, wow, life hacks. I can change household, I can MacGyver household principles into something that's awesome. This is divine power. That very significant thing when it comes to that objection, it doesn't seem like I'm able to change. There is divine power that is accessible to be able to change. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, participating in and fellowshipping with the divine nature, the very concept of God's self-enjoyment for all eternity past and all eternity future. You can fellowship with that divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, with knowledge self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, which how do you increase something except by constant practice? And if these things are yours and they are increasing, verse 8, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, there's the difference between just took in all kinds of knowledge, looks like I'm good to go, but then what am I now going to do with this knowledge? And increasing these activities of knowing things about God, knowing what is right, what is good, being able to control myself, which goes in the exact opposite of this, where the desires are controlling, the passions are controlling. Being able to control myself with steadfastness and persevering under these things, and then brotherly affection, brotherly love, increasing in those qualities, and you become effective and fruitful. In other words, you begin to see the results of being able to change. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Peter makes a lot of these statements that seem to be too good to be true. 1 Peter 4, he talked about arming yourselves with suffering, for he who suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. And then now he's making this absolute claim in verse 10 that if there is this increase, and then this increase in diligence to be confirming our calling and election, and that if you, there's our key word, practice these qualities, you will never fall. I think that's a promise, and that's a reality of something that seems to be too good to be true, but that's only if I'm not practicing these qualities. This is something that can happen within our lives. Now, obviously, Peter recognizes he's not trying to contradict John, saying that you can achieve a degree of sinlessness, because the recognition is that we will always stumble in growing in these things. But that if we do this, he also then began to say that whoever is lacking these qualities forgot that he was cleansed from his former sins. So that if I increase in these, I'm remembering my forgiveness of sins. For in this way there will be richly provided for you, verse 11, an entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Now, where do you think that he's going to specifically and primarily be doing that to remind you of these qualities? Probably in the first letter that he had sent to them, probably in the second letter they had sent to them. It's a very, very good place to be reminded of these qualities. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Beloved, that's the same ability that has been granted to us in the receipt of the Word of God, that we have the opportunity through fellowship, through church, through diligent study, through diligent practice, to be reminded of those things that will prevent us from being ineffective. We have 1 minute left. If there are any questions, any comments, problems, issues, dilemmas, rebuttals, refutations, anything of the sort? And if not, love you guys so much. Keep Pastor Sean in your prayers, and thank you guys so much for being here.